I refer to 1 John in terms of the subtitle, Obedience in Love. I'm trying to get two of the key themes of John's Gospel in one phrase, but there's actually more than just those two. I have actually struggled with this book, finding out what is the central theme of 1 John. But on the other hand, I struggle with every book of Scripture, trying to get the central theme of that book. And some of them are very, very clear because they say, this is the theme, this is why I wrote, etc. Most of them don't say that. Here's what John does. He says it five times. All right? So you have to figure out, well, which one of these five times is the key one? I think if I'm going to sum up the book in one word, I would sum it up with the word love. Love is the way that we fight against false teaching. It kind of adds a bit more to what we had seen in Hebrews and seen in Jude. The way you fight against false teaching in Hebrews is to understand the superiority of Christ and to not forsake getting together, you know, the community aspect of Christianity. In Jude, you fight for the faith. You know, you snatch people out of the fire, etc. These are ways we're contending for the faith. In 1 John, we see another aspect of it. And that is, if the church is loving one another, then it is a cohesive unit in order to fight those outside that would try to divide us, that would try to bring down the faith. And I would say that the fact that we are that we don't love like we should in our churches makes us weaker, and therefore the sheep are more susceptible to going astray. Here's what John says in chapter 2, 28, and then 26 and 28. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. Okay, John's writing 1 John around AD 85, 90, something like that. We see many, many people that are trying to lead the believers astray by this time. It happened much, much earlier, as you know. But more so as you get toward the end of the first century. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Still has this hope that Jesus is coming back. But he says until Christ comes back, continue in him, remain in him. And this is one of the key ways that we can fight those that are trying to lead us astray. So I sum up the book by saying it this way. John writes a general letter encouraging his readers to obey God's commands by loving others. So there's obedience through love, okay? In order to protect them from early Gnosticism, which denied either Christ's deity or humanity. One of the things about false teaching is that there's obviously truth to it, but the truth is out of balance. And in the time that John was writing, there was a form of false teaching that was called Gnosticism, or some pronounce the G, Gnosticism, that said that salvation was in a secret knowledge. It's from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge. And that secret knowledge, though, it was out of balance in the sense that it either denied Christ's humanity, Jesus really wasn't a man, or it denied Christ's deity. Jesus was a man, yes, but he really wasn't God. And we understand that Jesus was the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. And getting that all out of balance leads you into heresy. We need to understand these things well, but we need to live them out in our communities. And that's where love comes into play here as a deterrent to false teaching. The twin themes of obedience and love best show the positive impact that Christ's kingdom has on our lives. That's how I see the book contributing to the kingdom idea. And these themes kind of go in and out throughout the book. And in terms of covenant, new covenant truth is best seen in our behavior. And so he talks about
Wow.
If you really know Jesus, let it show in how you live. Dear friends, let us love one another, 1 John 4:7 says. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever doesn't love doesn't know God, because God is love. You know. So he goes on and especially emphasizes love in the book here. But he also refers to Jesus as a sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Chapter 2, verse 2. And that this redemption, this forgiveness, or this release that we have in terms of God not holding anything against us anymore through the blood of Jesus, I think that's really the concept of forgiveness. It's release. We are released from God holding anything against us. It's easy to think of forgiveness in kind of an abstract way, but if you forgive someone else, it means you release any obligation that person has to you, what you're expecting of that person. You release your pain, your bitterness and enmity toward that person. I want to live that way. I don't want to have any issues with any person or that person toward me. That would be called mutual forgiveness, or mutual release, you might say. And then assurance and security of salvation is a huge theme at the end of the letter, and we'll get to that in a minute. In terms of what it says about Jesus, trusting Christ as Lord should lead to obedience and love as protection from early Gnosticism and frankly, any heresy that denies Jesus as Lord. The issue, again, is the lordship of Christ. This was the issue that the early church struggled with in their community. I mean the Roman Empire. Because the Roman Empire was, you know, it had conquered, the Romans had conquered so many different areas, territories. And what one of the things that bound the Roman Empire together was this common understanding to say that Caesar is Lord. He is Kurios, he is the Lord. It's okay you want to worship your local gods as long as you say that Caesar's Lord. So in that sense, it was very tolerant as long as you were involved in emperor worship. But the Christians had the problem with emperor worship. they want to show respect, and they did show respect to other religions, but they had a real big problem saying that Nero is God. He is Lord over all, or Domitian. Or Caligula, those three in particular. That was the big issue. So he says here, chapter 2, verse 26, I'm writing these things to you about those trying to lead you astray. That's how they were trying to lead them astray, by acknowledging that someone else was actually Lord. So I try to put all these ideas together in one phrase. In terms of the theme of the book, obedience and love combats early Gnosticism. That's my best attempt to try to capsulize it very quickly, very succinctly. Yes, the book talks about obedience. Yes, the book talks about love. But those are our weapons, if you will. That's how we fight. That's how we fight heresy. We obey the Lord. We love one another. I mean, we could be super orthodox, but if we don't love one another, we got all kinds of cracks from the enemy to come on in and do his work. So I see the book after wrestling with it for a long time. I think I got it in three different sections, the best I can tell, that chapters 1 and 2 are talking about the need for obedience, the necessity of obedience. Starts off talking about Jesus' humanity. That would have been very, very important for these people, because there's some people who are telling them Jesus is not really man, right? And John starts off the letter in no uncertain terms saying Jesus was a man. That which was from the beginning, that which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this This we proclaim concerning the word of life. All right? This would have been a very, very important thing to hear from John. For those younger Christians, let's say you're born in AD 60 and you're 25 years old. Wow, that's a long time after Jesus, but John's still living. And John says, don't you guys believe any of these people that say Jesus wasn't a man? I lived with him for 3 years. I heard him talk hundreds of times. I've had hundreds of meals with him. I've touched him. We went swimming together, we walked all around Israel together. Don't tell me Jesus was not a man. But some people are telling you that. You see, I could tell you with some credibility about someone that I've known that someone might say really wasn't a man. And you could as well. If you have experience with that person, let's say 30 years ago, 40 years ago. You can pick anyone from anyone known from history that I don't know if you knew anyone really famous. I can't think of anyone real famous that I knew, but anyway. And then prerequisites to obedience and hindrances to obedience. That's how I see those. And then the middle, the guts of the letter are the characteristics of love. I think this is what John is saying. Okay, if you love people, you don't sin against them. You don't hate believers. You have compassion. You have confidence before God. You obey the apostolic teaching. You care for believers. You obey God's commands. Those are all the kind of characteristics you show if you truly love people and you love God. That's what it looks like. This is very helpful, friends. Because we'll often say, oh, yeah, we need to be loving people, but we don't really get specific into what it looks like. Don't we? If I say, how many of you think we should be loving Christians? Everybody's going to say, well, yeah, of course. And then I ask you, well, what does it look like? I have to work with my students in this in my preaching class as well. Because sometimes one of the students will be preaching on love. And I'll go on for 15 minutes, say, yeah, we need to love each other, we need to love each other. And get to the end of the sermon, and I go, you didn't tell me one way. You just said, you just told me already what we already knew, we should love one another. John doesn't do that. John gets really, really specific. You can pick out just any verse here. But he says, look at verse 8, chapter 1. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Well, there's one way to see whether we really are loving. If I'm going to claim that I have no sin, that's not very helpful. I'm jumping into chapter 2, verse 9. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there's nothing in him that makes him stumble. So let me ask you, are you hating anybody? Right now? Are you hating anybody? Hate, especially a believer? I have times in my life where there truly are people who hate me. Other Christians, and just ignore me. And I try to go to them and make things right and just don't want to. They've got their opinion set on me. And but when you give people the benefit of the doubt and you're willing to be with them, you'll find that actually your viewpoint will change. Maybe you've seen that in your life. So these are the kinds of things that he's talking about. Well, I didn't read to you actually from chapters 3 to 5, but it's basically the same thing. Chapter 3, verse 11. This is a message you've heard from the beginning. We should love each other. Don't be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Okay. There's a hint. There's a hint that you're not loving your fellow believers if you kill one of them. That's probably good. It's just filled with so much wonderful wisdom there. But And then the final section are the benefits of obedience. If you catch what John's saying here, then that obedience is needed, especially obedience in loving others in the fellowship, there's some wonderful benefits of that. And I think he's talking about five of them here. Victory over the world. Guess who gets the victory when the believers are not loving one another? And Satan gets a victory. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. We get assurance of salvation, especially when you get to chapter 5, verse 13. And we'll look at that in a minute as well. Etc. Okay? That's big picture stuff. So, light. What does it look like to live in the light? One of the things the light does is it reveals sin. So if you walk in the light, God's going to reveal your sin, and you're going to want to live in a way that you're just open to the Lord, like, Lord, show me. Show me where I've gone wrong. If you live like that, wow, you'll have so much joy in your life. So here's where we have come in the New Testament overview. I'm seeing James right at the beginning. First Peter during the time of probably just before the Nero's persecutions in the 60s. Hebrews at the end of the 60s. Jude around AD 75. Now we've gone beyond Paul's life. And now we have 1 John. All right? You got the keywords for those books? Every time I say that, everybody's kind of like, let's see. James would be works. 1 Peter, suffering, yeah. 2 Peter, knowledge. Hebrews, superiority, yeah, super. Jude, pretenders, yeah. And 1 John, love. So there you go. That's just the general epistles. Okay. This letter is written by John the Apostle. The one who ran to the tomb with Peter. He was younger. Peter was older. It shows John being outrun by Peter, but he caught up and he passed him up and he got to the tomb first. But Peter was the first to go in the tomb. I can just hear Peter and John talking. I outrun you. Peter goes, yeah, but I was the first in the tomb. And John would say, yeah, you were the first in the tomb, but I was the first to believe. Okay, I'll give you that. Yeah, you were the first to believe. But I was the first to write. Well, okay, you know, I could just love to hear these guys talk. And what we've got is John lived the last years of his life in Ephesus. And as the last of the disciples who was still living, maybe he was the youngest of them all, I don't know. But he ended up living a long life. And so we pick up the account, you know, around, I don't know, 80, 90 or so. John is an old man by this time. And he sends these letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, out as general letters, I guess. Yeah, we'll get to 2nd and 3rd John next week. But especially 1 John is definitely a general letter sent out because nobody has a specific, a specific recipient in it. He gives at least five stated purposes. He says, I'm writing to you, verse 3 of chapter 1, we proclaim to you what we've seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us. Okay. I'm writing you, I'm proclaiming to you in this letter so that you have fellowship with us. There's one great reason to write. And then he says, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Now, if you're going to be really hard nosed with John, you could say, well, John, I thought you just said you wrote so that we'd have fellowship. I think John would respond and go, well, I want fellowship with you, but fellowship's going to lead to joy too. I want joy too. All right? John didn't know that you're supposed to have one reason, you know, to write. And then chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So there's another purpose, to protect holiness so that people would not sin. Maybe John forgot that he said that. We get to verse 26. Now he says, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. Oh, okay, so your letter's actually to help us with those people who are trying to lead us astray. And then by the time we get to the end, he says he's writing to provide assurance of salvation. Chapter 5, verse 13. So here's how, this is one of my favorite verses in all the New Testament about assurance or about eternal security, maybe either or. And this is what God has testified, chapter 5, verse 11. So what has God said? He has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. What kind of life? Eternal life, right? Whoever does not have God's Son does not have life. What kind of life? Eternal life. Obviously, these people have life, they have physical life, but they don't have the real life that counts. I've written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. There's the fifth and the last purpose statement we have in the book. Well, I don't know how life was for you as a new Christian, but for me, I don't know if you think of me as being someone who's very insecure. I hope I don't communicate that I'm an insecure person. But I certainly was as a 13-year-old. I think I accepted Jesus. One time I counted, I think it was 14 times. Different ways. People said, oh, you need to have this kind of feeling, or you need to speak in tongues, or you need to do this, or you need to fill out the card, or you need to go forward. And I was kind of shy, you know. I never did walk forward. And I said, God, can I become a Christian right here in this pew? Do I have to go up to the front, you know? And finally, struggling with this for, it was about 10 months. I think it was 10 months until I came across this verse. And I discovered, through the help of a friend, this verse says, God has given us eternal life. My friend pointed out to me, do you notice the tense here? It's past tense. Or it's, he has done it so that you have eternal life right now. And I thought, wow, should I ever doubt if God says he has given me eternal life? It doesn't say God will someday give us eternal life. Oh, we have this hope that someday I'll have eternal life. Not at all. Whoever has the Son has life, present tense. Should I ever doubt that God has given me eternal life in Jesus Christ? And then John says, for the last time, why he wrote, here's why I wrote you guys. I've written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. Should I ever doubt that I have eternal life? He doesn't say, I write this so that you may wish you have eternal life, that you may hope that someday you'll have eternal life, that you may feel like you have eternal life. Feelings are not very, very valid, are they? Not very reliable. It dawned on me about 10 months after I actually trusted Christ that actually I have been a Christian for the last 10 months. And then I began, instead of trying to become a Christian and get eternal life, I began to thank God. Starting on 27 October 1972, that was the key day for me. And since that day, God has confirmed to me that I do have eternal life because I placed my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior. So these five purposes for John writing, you have to deal with it. He does say it five times, and this makes 1 John hard to sum up in a single theme or purpose. And it's difficult for me to outline it because he keeps going back to the same themes over and over. It's more of a circular approach. But the theme of obedience, especially demonstrated in loving others, encompasses all the other above purposes. And the benefits are many, but the immediate benefit of obedience by love is its protection from early Gnosticism. So the people were prevented from doubt by this. Yes, yes. How does obedience in love protect us from Gnosticism? If you ask people who go away from the Lord, if you ask them, tell me what happened, a good portion of them will say, oh, you wouldn't believe this church experience I had, where people were fighting against one another, the pastor ran off with the church secretary, you've heard all these stories. It was the fact that the people were not loving one another, obeying the Lord in loving one another, that was the downfall of many people who would deny the Lord. I'm trying to think of anybody that I've ever talked to who's used to really walk with the Lord that said, I really thought these things through and I decided I don't think Jesus really is God. It's not, they don't deal with it on the philosophical. They may have end up that way, but it's generally the lack of love among believers that is the deciding factor that gets them away from the Lord. And then they justify that. They justify it through immorality, or they justify it through some other philosophy that they convince themselves is more reliable than God becoming man and offering salvation for us. Because when you think about it, if you were going to invent a message, if you're going to invent a way to get to God, could you come up with something better than what we've got here in the New Testament? Well, I challenge you. Good luck. I can't think of it any better than a loving God who created us in his image. And when we turn away from him, decided to take on humanity and die the cruelest death possible when he had never sinned at all, so that we simply place our trust in him and we have eternal life? I mean, honestly, how can you improve on that message? I cannot. And so that is, that it's love. It is that message that would send Christians to the lions. It's that message that Christians would say, I would rather be burned on a cross or crucified than to be caught up in some worldly philosophy. The real victors in the Colosseum were the ones on the stage, on the ground. The victors were not the ones that were up in the stands. And the early Gnostics taught a secret knowledge, either different types, and these are kind of the details, but the Docetic Gnostics were out of the Greek word dokeo, to seem, saying Christ only seemed to be a man. John says, no, we touch Jesus. Don't tell me Jesus is only a man. But there was also another type of Gnosticism after Cerinthus, the founder in Asia, where John was, called Cerinthian Gnosticism, that said, oh, spirit is good. Jesus only seemed to be God. He was a man, but... So, in the one hand, the Gnostics either deny Christ's humanity or his deity. To this latter group, John says in chapter 5, verse 6, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He didn't come by water only, but by water and blood. I think he's talking about Jesus was the Christ at water. He came by water at his baptism. He was the Christ. John's responding to these people said, oh, God can't die. So Jesus maybe was God, but his godhood, his deity left him. And then he went to the cross and he died. And then he became God again. And people were saying these kinds of things. And he's saying, no, he came by water and by blood. At his baptism, people are saying the Spirit came on in his baptism but left him on the cross. John's saying, no, water and blood. He's always been God. And we need to proclaim that message. Yeah,
today,
last question.
Lots of people that might call themselves Christians might deny Christ's deity, but say that he was a good teacher, we can learn a lot from them. Does that Gnosticism, or does Gnosticism have to entail the matter of the evil spirit is a good idea?
Well, I think it is a form of Gnosticism to deny Christ's deity. This is what our people do next door at the true Jesus Church. They think we don't follow the true Jesus because we believe Jesus is God. And they do not believe in the deity of Christ in a Trinitarian doctrine.
So the foundation of Gnosticism is the humanity, deity thing, not whether a spirit is good, matter is evil, those kind of Greek ideas.
Well, it's both. The Greek dualism, where spirit is good, that's what I mean by dual. Spirit is good, matter is evil, that mixes into it. The problem with these teachings is they are taking Greek philosophy and mixing it on into Christianity. And it got worse by the time you get to the second century. So you have what we call the New Testament Apocrypha, books like the Gospel of Thomas, that's just heretical, the Gospel of Judas, that's heretical. Yeah. So, let us go proclaim the true Jesus. Shall we do that? God bless you guys.